this was the third time that Peter was in prison. He knew it should probably be his last time. He directly confronted leaders and told them, "No, I won't listen to you," on many occasions. And he probably knew he'd be sentenced to die at this point in jail. But in the same town where he was jailed, there was also a small church praying for him throughout the night while he was sleeping in jail, even. And the answer to the prayer came when he was kicked in the side by an angel who said, "Wake up." And he was chained to a guard on either side of him. The chains fell off, and Peter followed the angel, passed the four squads of guards assigned to guard just directly Peter, walked through the prison corridors and out the door. The front doors just opened up without anyone touching them as they approached them. And he's wondering to himself, is this all a dream? When he wakes up in the middle of the street, he finishes waking up in the middle of the street, and the angel's gone, and he realizes, I just escaped from prison, and now I'm in the middle of the road. And so he goes to where the safest place for him would be at the time, and he goes to that church that was praying for him. And it's a really funny story. You should read it, because they get confused. They're like, "You can't be here. We're praying for your release from prison. So you're in prison. What are you doing here?" So that in itself is just funny. But that church building that he goes to, we have a note that is owned by a woman named Mary. Now, not Mary, the mother of Jesus, another Mary. Mary is an extremely common name back then. And so this other woman named Mary owned this building where the church meant. It's very possibly the first church building. You could maybe call it that. And we get a little note about her, that her son's name is Mark. That is the first time, historic, chronologically at least, that you ever hear of this guy named Mark. And he makes a place in many other spots throughout the New Testament. And that story is in Acts chapter 12. It's the introduction to the guy named Mark, the same Mark who's the author of the gospel that we'll be studying over the next couple of months. He's mentioned seven other times in the New Testament. His name means hammer. I like the name, the meaning of names, and he's got a cool name. I mean, hammer is a pretty cool name. His childhood home was very possibly the very first church building. And that's kind of neat to think about. And so then it's fitting then that he wrote the very first gospel that was written down. We know that Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas on missionary journeys. We also know that he spent considerable time with Peter, the apostle. So much time, so, and Peter loved him so much that they got so close with each other, that in 1 Peter we see him write a note about Mark, my son. He refers to him as my son, even though we know he probably wasn't actually a son, but he refers to him that way because he loves the guy, and they traveled and were that close to each other. The leading theory on the Gospel of Mark, on how it was written, is that it was Peter's preaching about Jesus that Mark listened to and remembered growing up, and that at the end of Peter's life, or after Peter's life, Mark sits down and writes down what he remembers Peter teaching him about Jesus, and that's what we get in the Gospel. That's the leading theory on why, at least the human side. We know the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write the gospel, but the human component of it, the physical component of it, is that it's very possible he was writing down what he remembered Peter teaching as he traveled with Peter. Now, I mentioned that Mark was the first gospel written, even though it's the second in our New Testament, which is kind of weird to think about, but it most likely was the first. That's not definitive. You can't, like, punch someone over that and you're like, "No, it was the first gospel ever written." But it was most likely the first gospel written. It just makes the most sense. All of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written within one generation after Jesus, which is pretty important. As opposed to the so-called Gnostic Gospels, the Gnostic Gospels, which you only really hear people talk about on the History Channel, but the Gnostic Gospels, the earliest of the Gnostic Gospels, was written at least 100 years after Jesus, and that was only one of them. The rest of them were written between 200 to 400 years after Jesus was around. So very far removed. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all written within one generation. We know that Mark, well, we're talking about Mark, so we'll talk specifically about Mark. We know that Mark was written, specifically this early, because he records prophecies that we know were fulfilled later in 70 AD about the destruction of Jerusalem. If he was writing after the destruction of Jerusalem, he most likely would have said something along the lines of, "Oh, and by the way, Jesus prophesied that." But he didn't do that. It was still intact when he wrote the gospel down. Otherwise, he would have been able to argue for the case where Jesus is able to make cool prophecies. But he wrote before it happened, so he couldn't point to that and say that's what happened. So most likely it was written before 70 AD. We also found a copy, and I like textual criticism, biblical criticism, stuff like that. It's a science of determining original portions of the Bible, and that's interesting for me. But we found a copy dated to about 80 AD, which is really, really, really early for paper materials, because the popular writing paper material back then was papyrus, which doesn't hold up against the elements like at all. So we have a copy that's really cool. It also shows we probably had lots of copies were floating around and if one of them was to survive. And 80 AD is when it happened. And so you might be able to argue that we just happened to have the one random copy that survived, and so it wasn't very popular and then spread around, but we know that it actually was spread around a lot because the version we have was, it was like the scraps used for another purpose. And so we like found the mark written on the back of paper used for something else. And so if people are just disregarding old used copies, there's plenty of copies floating around. And so if it's a well-substantiated copy by 80 AD, we know it was written before that. And I'd use that to say it was written in the first generation after Jesus. The first generation means prime source, right? And what's another word for prime sources is witness. And witnesses actually have some ground in court, right? Like you can usually trust, at least to some extent, what they say about what they saw. And so we can say the Gospels actually are recording what people believed about Jesus then. In fact, I believe they record the truth about Jesus. But I'm just saying that, say, we can believe Mark, and here's one of the reasons why. It was around very shortly after Jesus was around. It wasn't like they waited forever and invented funny stories about him and then wrote it down. It was quickly after that. And we're going to be working through the Gospel of Mark, roughly chapter by chapter, between now and Easter. It's going to carry us through then. There are more chapters than there are Sundays between here and Easter, though, which is actually scary to think about that Easter is that close now. But there are more chapters than there are Sundays. So we're in a sort of chapter by chapter, and then also some chapters will have more material than we want to cover in one Sunday. And so it's going to kind of be chapter by chapter between now and Easter through the Gospel of Mark. And we'll try and cover a lot of it. So let's talk about the uniqueness of Mark and why it is a neat book to cover and study about Jesus as we do this, as we get started in the series. We know the Gospel is written by this guy named Mark. The phrase kata markon, which means according to Mark, the Greek title of the book, was written on top of every early copy we have of the Gospel of Mark. Which is kind of cool because most biblical books we just make up the title for because we have no clue what the title was. They didn't really care about titles back then for books. We do, though, and so we've made up a lot of the titles for books. Like Genesis, that's not the actual title of the book. It didn't have a title originally. And so we just make up stuff or like, We title it what city a letter was written to. But this one, as far as we know, has always had that heading above it, Kata Markon, according to Mark. And so we know it's the Gospel, Jesus' story, according to Mark. And it's kind of cool. We've got a book that actually has a title in the Bible. And no one really disagrees that it was Mark that wrote it. There's a few rogues, you could call them rogue, a few non-middle-of-the-road scholars who don't think that Mark wrote it. But by and large, every ancient witness says Mark wrote it. Every historical witness says Mark wrote it. Most everyone agrees Mark wrote this gospel that we'll be studying, the one that we call Mark. It is also the shortest of the four gospels. It's the shortest, but that does not mean that it is the least detailed, though. In fact, when it has a story that's found in other gospels, it's more detailed. Which is kind of interesting to think about it. It's the shortest one, but it's got more details than the other ones. And so Matthew, he wrote a little bit later after Mark, and we're pretty confident because there's like giant sections of word-for-word verbatim in Mark. Matthew's gospel is identical to Mark's. And so we're pretty sure he used Mark as he wrote. But when he takes a story that Mark had, a lot of times he takes out details. So Matthew, as he was writing his gospel, removed details that Mark left in. And it doesn't mean that Matthew's like a bad gospel or anything. It means good. Matthew was just writing for a theological purpose. He was writing for different purposes, so he didn't need the details that Mark had. But Mark, though, is the first gospel written down. He still has a theological purpose in writing it, but for the most part, it's story-driven. He's just wanting to tell you the story of Jesus, and so he includes the details about Jesus. And once to have those details there. In Matthew, Luke, and John, they've got large theological sections. It's not so much in Mark. Mark's just the story. And it goes through story, 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 and gives you details about those stories. For example, Mark has significantly more miracles than the other three Gospels. You think about Jesus doing miracles all the time, but if you read the other three Gospels, that's like doesn't happen all that often, it seems like. There's several in there, but Mark is the one that has the most of the miraculous stories. It also, it's a gospel that tells the story quickly. At least you're supposed to want to read the story quickly. It's got this movement to it. And we dissect how we read biblical books now. We only read like one chapter at a time or things like that. But here's a random homework assignment for extra credit if you want to do it. Read the Gospel of Mark out loud in one sitting between now and the end of the sermon series. I know it'll take a couple hours of reading, but it's possible to do. Because all of the New Testament books are written to be read out loud at once. Not like read a portion, and then how do you feel about that? But no, like read the whole thing and the church would discuss the whole thing. And we lose some of the way the story works. And the way Mark pushes the story forward is he uses the word immediately. Immediately is a constant word throughout the Gospel of Mark. It is used 41 times in the Gospel of Mark. 16 chapters, 41 times he says the word immediately. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately somebody did that. Immediately this person was followed. Immediately, immediately, immediately that goes on. The story moves so fast, actually, that by the end of Mark chapter 1, Jesus has already been baptized. He has disciples. He's performed miracles, and giant crowds are following after him. In the Gospel of Luke, for example, it's not like until the end of chapter 4 that Jesus is born. And so Mark is a much faster moving story than the other three Gospels. Another interesting comparison that makes Mark stand out is that the emotions of Jesus are very prevalent in the Gospel of Mark as well. Matthew's Gospel records Jesus' emotions, how he felt about something, 6 times. Luke's Gospel does it 7 times, and John's Gospel does it 4 times. Mark, which is, again, the shortest of the Gospels, does it 16 times. And so it talks about the emotions of Christ a whole lot more often. What is interesting about this telling, too, is that it's filled with passion. Not only is it just talk about Jesus' emotions, it's just there's more raw material. Jesus takes action as a result of things. Jesus moves swiftly. Jesus is moved himself by things. He'll see something, and it will cut him to the heart, and then he'll take action because of that and do things like that. So, of course, the title Passion, today the theological term Passion, means the suffering of Christ on Good Friday. But the whole gospel story in its own way is no less passionate. And Mark does not want that lost on his readers. He wants to make sure we know that the whole thing is just a passionate, emotional, quick thing that's going on, that he wants this to happen. And so Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is not described, he's really not described this way in any of the Gospels, but in Mark especially, he's not described as some even-keeled guy with a perfectly trimmed beard who walks around and makes friends with everyone, is never impolite, and just, you know, he's never fazed by anything, he's always glowing. That's not the Jesus in any of the Gospels, really, but especially Mark. And in Mark, you get the phrase where Jesus tells people, how long do I have to put up with you? He tells it to their face. It's not like behind the backs, like he does with some of the critiques of some people. It's that to people's face, he says that. And so Mark is a story, Mark the story, of course, but all 4 of the Gospels are. But Mark is a story that it's quick-moving, it is passion-filled, and it's also one more thing. Really, the whole thing is an answer to a question. And that question is kind of, what's the big deal about Jesus? And that's kind of what the Gospel of Mark sets out to answer. Is, okay, why do people care about Jesus? That's kind of the answer to the entire Gospel. The answer is given 3 times throughout the book. Once in the very beginning, once in the very middle, and once at the very end. So it's almost like he did it on purpose. Which is again why I say you should read the whole thing in one sitting. You get more of the whole story feel of it. Because it's crafted in a way to be one story, not just chunks that we preach about. But still, it's not bad. It's just context demands we do some ways. It's just cooler to read it the way it was intended to be read, though. So try that out. But he tells you in the beginning, and then moves on quickly and talks about something else. But let's talk about, or let's read the verses at the beginning. I'll read verses 1 through 15 to start talking about the Gospel of Mark. And we'll talk about the answer to some questions. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So a lot happens there, just the first 15 verses of this gospel. Mark actually skips a lot that we're used to from, you know, like the other stories, like Christmas. Mark must be one of those pagans that wants to say happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, right? That's a joke. I like Mark. He doesn't start with the same beginnings that some of the other gospels start with. He just starts off running and goes after the ministry of Jesus. And it's a quick-paced gospel. He does start with a beginning, though. Just as Genesis started with in the beginning, here Mark says the beginning. And in Greek, the two phrases are almost identical. As the Old Testament started to explain how the world began and why it really is kind of a bad place in many ways, the gospel here starts out explaining why the world can actually be a great place and how it's going to be recreated. And I think he did that on purpose, because the phrase is almost identical. Mark explains that right after that, though, he hits on a prophecy that's supposed to remind your readers of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And then to really do that, he talks about John the Baptist, or John the Precursor, whatever you want to call him. There, John is really supposed to be the deja vu of the entire Hebrew Bible. Like, that's the point of John, is to make you think, oh, prophets. That's John's role, really, is to make everyone wake up and realize God's about to do something big. And they had thought for a long time that prophecy hadn't, God wasn't speaking to them directly anymore, and John shows up and starts prophesying and doing all this, and they're supposed to remember the Old Testament promises. The Messiah is supposed to come. That was supposed to awaken in them with John, and that happens. And we see Jesus is baptized, and he's anointed with the divine spirit, he's declared as God's son, and then he is tempted, and then John goes away, and he starts preaching. And what does Jesus preach? Jesus preaches so far, the sentence we have from him is, "The time is here, repent and believe in the gospel." Now, I've got to stop there for a second, because the word's already been used twice in Mark chapter 1, and it's not been explained anywhere. What is the gospel? The good news story of Jesus, yeah. Okay, what would it have meant to them hearing this story for the first time? I couldn't hear you, Daniel. But I think I caught something from you that I'll explain. Yeah. Daniel's referenced Caesar with his good news, and that's a good thing. The word gospel is a word that was used very commonly before Christians took over the word. Like, now when you hear gospel, you think, oh, Jesus is going to save us from our sins. Like, that's what we think, at least, especially those of us who were raised in church. We think that. But the word gospel was actually used a lot before Jesus ever hit the scene. And it had a couple technical meanings for it. The basic, most like non-direct meaning of the word gospel, at least in English, comes from the Old English gospel, which means good news, like good telling, and then spell is news or telling, sharing news. And so that's what the word means in most basic sense, is good news. News worth celebrating in particular, is that's what gospel means in the most basic sense. It's here in the Gospel of Mark is a translation of the word euangelion, or evangelism. So that word evangel, sharing the good news, that's where that word comes from. They mean the exact same thing, it just means good news in a very basic sense. It was a very common word, though, and in a technical sense, it could mean about four different things. It usually would often invoke this one of these things if you're talking about gospel. Either number one, it could mean news that you would want to deliver because the one hearing the good news will be so excited he'll reward you. That's one thing. So if you're going to share the gospel with someone, if you're going to go take them good news, because it's going to make them really happy. That's what the first meaning of good news meant. Another gospel meaning meant news, particularly from the battlefield, that the battle was won. That's one meaning of the word gospel. Another is that the divine, often before Christians took over the word, just meant a pagan god, a non-real god, an idol, but that the divine was willing to accept a sacrifice. He wanted a sacrifice and was ready to receive it. That's the word gospel meant. So you'd announce the gospel at the start of a sacrificial service. You'd announce that. Another meaning of the gospel is that the emperor was born, particularly Caesar, as Daniel mentioned, that Caesar was born. So the gospel was the proclamation throughout the empire that Caesar was born. And so, it sounds kind of like the perfect word for Christians to take over, right? Any four of those meanings are the gospel. I'll repeat them. News to be delivered, because the one hearing it is going to be super excited. News brought back from the battlefield about a victory has been won. News that the divine God has decided to accept a sacrifice, and news that the emperor is born. That's what the word gospel means before Christians took over the word. And it's not bad Christians took over the word. We're using it in, with the real meanings of it. That's what those things mean when we're using it. And it sounds like the Christian good news, right? That, hey, God's decided to accept a sacrifice. The battle has been won. That you're going to want to hear this news and you're going to be super excited about it. And the emperor, the real emperor, not Caesar, the real emperor has been born. And that's all good news. And when Mark begins his book by saying the beginning of the good news, he doesn't just mean, I don't think, hey, this is news you're going to want to celebrate. He's echoing that idea of the gospel. This is the beginning of these things that you think of when you hear the word gospel. This is the beginning of it. I think that's what he's saying there. Jesus, in verse 15 that we talked about, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe in the gospel. He knew that his listeners would think of the common vernacular of the word gospel. They wouldn't think, oh, Jesus, you're talking about yourself. They would have thought, is he saying an emperor is born? Is he saying it's time that God's going to accept a sacrifice as a battle won? And he's saying, you better believe that, because the kingdom of God is at hand, is what he's saying there. That's what Jesus is doing. Saying, repent and believe that you'll be rewarded for this good news. Repent because this news comes from the battlefield. Repent because God's accepting a sacrifice on your behalf. Repent because the next ruler has arrived. And it's all tied back to that question I said Mark's gospel is to answer. Why is Jesus a big deal? It's because the gospel is happening. That's why Jesus is a big deal. And he's able to be the gospel because of what's revealed about him at the beginning of the gospel, in the middle of the gospel, at the very end of the gospel. Why does Jesus fit into the role of good news? In Mark 1:1, we're told right from the beginning why Jesus can be good news. It says, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's God's Son. So he knows about good news that's a higher authority than a government. And then right in the middle of the book, there's a big shift right in the middle of the book. We're going to talk about that when we get there, right about chapter 8. All the shift kind of climaxes right around when this happens in verse 39. It says, and he asked them, Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And so the Christ is another word for the Messiah. The Messiah and the Christ means anointed, promised one, the one who the Israelites, I mean, it can mean a few other things, but in that context, the Israelites have been known, especially after John the Baptist, the Messiah, the promised one is supposed to be coming. God's going to show up and save his people. That's what they knew. And so he's the one who's promised to save his people. And then very nearly at the end of the story, when Jesus has just died on the cross, we see this in Mark 15:39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So Jesus, the Son of God, went to battle for us. And as the battle's finished, the centurion just openly says, this man was the Son of God. That is the gospel. That's the good news from which we're rewarded even though we did nothing. That's the news from the battlefield that we want to hear. That's the news of Jesus' sacrifice the Father's accepting. And that's the news that the ruler of the earth has come. That's the gospel. The question will be answered throughout the book, why is Jesus such a big deal? We'll see lots of stories about why he really is a big deal and all the things he does. And when we get that answered in that quick overview of just seeing those three verses, that's why Jesus is a big deal, because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he can do everything that's entailed in what the gospel means. He pulls that stuff off. But the real question for us, though, is I think most of us, most everyone in this room can at least say something about why Jesus is a big deal, right? I mean, I hope so. Even if maybe someone here doesn't believe it, but you can still say, this is why Jesus is a big deal. But the real question, though, because that question has really been answered for us before, as we go through Mark, is when we see why Jesus is a big deal, when we encounter Jesus through these words in the Gospel of Mark that we'll study, what are we going to do about it? That's the real question for us as we study through the Gospel of Mark, is how does the awesomeness of Jesus change us? Because we're going to see it. We're going to see why he's the Son of God. We're going to see that he's the Christ throughout the Gospel of Mark. And then we have to say, what does that do in my life? What's going to happen here? Because the time is right. Repent and believe the gospel is what Jesus himself said. The good news that you can be rewarded for Jesus' battle, for his sacrifice, that's the gospel. And so the question is, do you believe it? And if so, do you repent? Repent means to stop doing what you're doing from change your way of living in one direction to start changing your way of living in light of the gospel. That's what repentance is. So stop doing one thing, start acting as if the gospel has changed who you are. Because it does if you actually believe it. That's repentance, is change who and how you are living from living as if the gospel didn't mean anything in your life to as if it did mean something. And do you do that? Because that's real belief. That's actual believing. Not just, oh yeah, I think I agree that that happened. That's real belief in the scriptures is the belief that makes you repent and take action. In a few minutes, I'll still wrap up for a little bit. In a few minutes, you have the opportunity to respond to Jesus as he calls in his first chapter of Mark. He says, the kingdom is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. And we didn't read the next few verses yet, but a couple verses after that, the very next thing Jesus says is the words, follow me. So first he says, repent and believe in the gospel. The very next thing Jesus says, if you read through the next just couple sentences down, is he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So the question is will you follow Jesus? Will you share his good news? Will you go after him? Because following him is really believing the gospel. And so if you'd like to, in a few minutes when we stand and say, you can meet me up front, we can talk about repenting and believing in the gospel and following after Jesus. So be thinking about that if you'd like to do that. But as we work our way through the story of Mark, through the story of the good news according to Mark and how he wrote it down in the weeks to come, pay attention to its emotions, pay attention to its passions and its sense of urgency that it has, the details. It's a story-driven gospel. It's kind of the raw gospel, you could say. The other three gospels, they're great. They're awesome. They're scripture. I love them. But this one is like the raw, just tell us the story of Jesus, story of Jesus here. Here in Mark's gospel, we see the emotion and we see the immediacy of the story. And the immediacy, that's something we should grasp onto. They immediately take action, immediately respond to it, immediately do what needs to be done. And that happens in the gospel of Mark because it happened in our lives where we immediately take action and immediately respond in ways that we know we should. This is the beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the story about why Jesus is with you. It's the story about what he did, how he loved, and how he dealt with other people. How he died on the cross for our sins. Sins of people who just did not understand him. And they just didn't, and he still did everything for him anyway. So the truth of the matter, why Jesus is a big deal, because he is the Christ, and Jesus is the Son of God. So believe that and let it change. Let it make you repent and live in a way in light of that gospel and that good news. Because it is good news. Because he's won the battle. And God's accepting a sacrifice. So let's pray.